when we're done with this series, we have a two-part series coming up on the Spirit-empowered church. I would like to encourage as many people to come to that as possible. I think it's very pertinent, especially in this day and age. Begin with an illustration. Dr. Paul Brand was speaking to a medical college in Indy on Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In front of the lectern was an oil lamp with its cotton wick burning from the shallow dish of oil. As he preached, the lamp ran out of oil, the wick burned dry, and the smoke made him cough. He immediately used the opportunity. Some of us here are like this wick, he said. We're trying to shine for the glory of God, but we stink. That's what happens when we use ourselves as the fuel of our witness rather than the Holy Spirit. Wicks can last indefinitely, burning brightly and without irritating smoke, if the fuel, the Holy Spirit, is in constant supply. Charles Spurgeon expressed this point in a short excerpt where he wrote, "Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without the wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire, we are useless." I made the statement in the past. There are people who might have the ability to memorize the entire Bible from cover to cover, but unless they have the enlightenment that comes from the Holy Spirit, they have nothing more than words on a page. From eternity past, there exists an extensive plan called the predetermined plan of God. It appears on the pages of Scripture. At the heart of this plan is God's Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals this plan. Jesus said in John 16, verses 13 and 14, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you." Now that phrase, "He will take of Mine and disclose it to you," describes the work of the Holy Spirit. All the things the Father has have been given to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's task is to take those things and reveal them. Reveal them to who? To Christians today. When it comes right down to it, the central focus of the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ. And this is what we've been focusing on for the last two sessions. The central focus of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this task by revealing the person and the work of Jesus to Christians today. The Bible uses different phrases to describe it, such as opening the eyes of the blind, opening the heart, giving understanding, or enlightenment, just to name a few. It's part of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Apart from it, Christians would know nothing of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Apart from the work of God, the Holy Spirit, the promises of God, and the principles of Scripture would be meaningless to us. We could never have the slightest hint of God's love for us, or the faintest experience of God's grace in our lives if it were not for our great Comforter, Helper, Teacher, and Strengthener. There would be no glimpse of eternity if the picture had not been formed in our hearts, and there would be no salvation if the Holy Spirit did not make our faith effective. Thus the phrase, "He will take of Mine and disclose it to you." In essence, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. We began noting the principle in our last session. John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. The He in that passage is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God. In our last session, we saw that the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus in creation. "For by Him," the passage says, that's Colossians 1, "for by Him," who is Him? Him is Jesus. "All things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus throughout the Scriptures. There are three members of the Trinity that make up one Godhead. Jesus is a second member, God the Son. Jesus tells us no one has seen God at any time. Jesus, however, is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Throughout most of the Old Testament, we've seen God's presence in the person, in a person who Scripture refers to as the angel of the Lord. In many of those cases, the angel of the Lord is the reference to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In each case, the appearance of the angel of the Lord was for man's benefit. The Son of God meets us right where we are, no matter what circumstances dictate, and no matter what the human condition. And if the Son of God came to meet the chief sinner on his way to persecute God's people, the Son of God could come to meet us today and radically change our lives. Understanding this, however, is the work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus came in the flesh, he revealed God to man. Remember Jesus' words to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. Why didn't they believe him? Because the Holy Spirit didn't reveal it to them. Jesus said to Philip in John 14, look at verse 9, starting in verse 9. Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Philip didn't know, and he didn't know because the Holy Spirit hadn't revealed it as of yet. Only God can create life, but the Bible tells us Jesus gives life. Paul tells us, in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus said, I am the living bread that has come down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. These are awesome principles. But apart from the Holy Spirit, those passages are nothing than words on the page. Jesus also said in Revelation 1 verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That description speaks of the past, the present, and the future. It points to Jesus as the eternal God. Look at how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 9 verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That passage is written about Jesus. As the eternal God, Jesus is the self-existent one. Jesus has no beginning and no end. He pre-existed in eternity past. He keeps on existing today, and he will exist forever. How do we wrap our minds around that? Well, we don't. We simply place our faith in what the Holy Spirit reveals. And the same principle applies in Revelation 22, verse 12, where it says, Behold, this is Jesus' words, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. He's coming back. Could be getting close. We know it because it's all part of God's plan, the central focus of which is both the written word and the living word, revealed to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Please go to Luke chapter 2. Now, we already noted the Holy Spirit's focus on Jesus in creation and throughout most of the Bible. But where did it all begin? Well, it began in Bethlehem just before the turn of the first century AD. Most of us are familiar with the story. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, it becomes much more than a story. Shepherds were in the fields keeping watch over their flocks. But these weren't your ordinary everyday sheep. These were the sheep that would be used in the sacrifices. And this is interesting in light of the event that was about to occur before their very eyes. Look at Luke 2, starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The shepherds were watching over the sheep that were used to point to the birth of Jesus Christ. In Luke 1, look at verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And in Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, interestingly enough, we see that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in both passages. The same power that came upon the apostles on that day, the day of Pentecost, came upon Mary. It was all part of God's awesome plan in bringing the Messiah into the world. And we saw in Luke 2, the angel gave the news of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds who were in the fields that night. And they wasted no time in going to Bethlehem, seeing it for themselves and spreading the message. Thus the phrase, "the Word became flesh." And Luke goes on to tell us in verse 40, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And in verse 52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." At age 30, the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus entered into his ministry. But as we're told in the Gospel of John, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Instead, they conspired to put him to death. And this led to his betrayal and arrest. After being falsely accused, beaten, and abused, Jesus was crucified. Evil had triumphed, or so it seemed. But that was not the case, and the Holy Spirit makes it clear. The sheep in the fields on that night, approximately 30 years prior to the death of Jesus, were used in the sacrifices that pointed to the cross, where the ultimate sacrifice would occur. 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, he was resurrected. The world refuses to recognize it. The world sees the cross as foolishness. The natural man does not accept the fact that a Savior died on the cross to save mankind from sin and death. The world can't understand that because such things are spiritually appraised. The Holy Spirit makes known to us what the people of the world cannot understand. It all comes back to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus stated that he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Even Peter, one of the leading apostles, didn't get it that morning when he entered the tomb and he saw that the body was missing. Jesus had risen. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. But how can anyone really be sure that Jesus is in heaven today? Please go to Acts chapter 7. Most of us are familiar with the story of Stephen, the first deacon of the church. After convicting the Sanhedrin of their sins, they stoned Stephen to death. But look what happened as Stephen was being stoned in Acts 7. Look at verse 54. "And Acts 7, verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit provides us with this information as proof of the fact that Jesus is in heaven. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit then arrived on earth. Even though Jesus is no longer on earth in bodily form, he's here in spirit. And when the Holy Spirit arrived in that day of Pentecost, Peter boldly delivered a message about the death and resurrection of Jesus in a discourse before thousands of Jews. And from there, the apostles spread the message throughout the world. And countless numbers of people are hearing it, becoming convicted by it, and making the choice to believe. And the Holy Spirit is making their faith effective for salvation. The lives of these individuals now have purpose, meaning, and direction. And that applies to every Christian today. We are no longer our own. Paul alluded to that in the letter to the Corinthians, where he wrote 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The implication here is how we live counts. Jesus cannot be seen today, but he can be seen in the lives of his followers, every Christian. The task of every Christian is to glorify Jesus Christ. The task can be accomplished by learning about him, loving him, living for him, obeying him, serving him, and spreading his message to others so that others can follow him. Power available to carry it out. John tells us in his first epistle, You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That phrase, he who is in you, refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian today has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in the bodies of every Christian today. And that means every Christian has a power at their disposal that's greater than any other power possessed by any creature. It's the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us that we are children of God. We are children of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And we have the power to show Jesus to a lost and dying world. Apart from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, we could never grasp these principles or we could never carry them out. Spiritual life is all about Jesus. By utilizing the power within, the power of the Holy Spirit, we establish the potential to impact the world. We may never realize the results, but we know that the Holy Spirit's working in our lives and working in the world today. We saw this in the life of Saul of Tarsus. We've spoken of Saul many times in the past. Saul was a religious fanatic. After his name was changed to Paul, he stated in his letter to the Philippians, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness within the law, found blameless. Saul hated the church. He hated Christians. And in his zeal, he did everything he could to destroy Christians, destroy the church. In Acts 9, we're told that Saul was breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. The implication here is that threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle. He breathed on the remaining disciples the murder that he had already breathed in from the death of others. But then one day on his way to arrest Christians, Saul was knocked to the ground and blinded by a bright light. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When he heard that, he asked, Who are you, Lord? The voice replied, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. At that point, Saul's life was radically changed. Saul dedicated the rest of his life to serving Jesus. That's the kind of power we have at our disposal. The Holy Spirit renews the mind, transforms the lives, and the Holy Spirit teaches that if a man like Saul, the chief sinner, could be changed, then anybody could be changed. Please go to Revelation 1, last book of the Bible, Revelation 1. The Apostle John walked with Jesus for 3 years. He enjoyed awesome fellowship with the Lord. But at the end of his life, because of his testimony of faith, John was exiled to the island Patmos. There was no more fellowship with Jesus at Patmos. John was alone and without purpose and meaning. But then one day he heard a voice. Look at Revelation 1, starting in verse 10. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. What John saw was Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And as the passage indicates, John couldn't stand in the presence of the glory of the Lord. In these human bodies, no one can stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ. But the point that applies in John's case also applies today. Look at the rest of verse 17. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The Lord Jesus Christ gave John the task of writing the book of Revelation. Once again, John's life had purpose, meaning, and direction. How does that apply today? The Holy Spirit's message to Christians today tells us that if we ever find ourselves in a condition of exile, whatever that condition might be, it could be a literal prison or any type of prison system, confinement, state of isolation, Jesus is near us. And Jesus could give our lives purpose, meaning, and direction right where we are. The Holy Spirit tells us never give up hope. There's a movie called Faith Like a Potato. It takes place in South Africa. A farmer with an anger management issue is converted to a believer. Needing to bring in money for his family, he decides to plant a crop of potatoes. The land is very dry. Most would think it was dead and no life could come from it. With no rain, he begins to question his decision to plant. So after a while of waiting, he and his farmhand decided to take a chance and dig. But first, they prayed. And he begins to dig. As he begins to dig, what is revealed is astonishing. The seed yields crops twice the size of what is expected. How is that? He was looking for signs of rain, signs of growth above ground. All the while there was water running underneath the ground. The Holy Spirit's message is this: in between seed time and harvest, God is still doing his very best work, though we may not see it. We alluded to it earlier. We can't see the future, but the Holy Spirit has already revealed to us God's plan, and that God will bring that plan to completion. It appears on the pages of Scripture, and it involves an approaching judgment. But the church won't be here on earth when that time comes. Please go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah is one of the last books of the Old Testament. We've heard it said that people claim that the Bible is an outdated book. What good is it? Those people don't have the Holy Spirit. If they had the Holy Spirit, they would see amazing, incredibly amazing things written on the pages of Scripture. They would see that a lot of those prophecies have already come to pass. And since they've already come to pass, we know for sure that the rest will come to pass as well. It's just logical. The Holy Spirit pointed out a lot of situations that happened in the age of Israel, when Israel was taken into exile and then brought back to the land. There's a time coming in the future when something similar will happen. The Holy Spirit tells us there's a time coming, a time of great apostasy coming on the earth. Now, we can see it building right now. It'll reach its climax when the man of lawlessness is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul called it a mystery of lawlessness. It's already at work. Only he who now restrains, Paul said. What does that mean? Well, he who restrains is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's holding back this wave of lawlessness, this wave of great apostasy that's going to come on the earth. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the apostasy is being restrained. But the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way at some point in the future. That's when the rapture of the church occurs. That's when apostasy will reach its peak, and Satan will pull out all the stops in his effort to destroy Israel. Before Jesus Christ returns, the armies of the world will be gathered together on the plain of Armageddon. Look at Revelation 16:16. And they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. Talk about no hope. When you look at that spiritually speaking, it exudes, it screams no hope. If there was ever a time when there was no hope, that would be the time. But look at what the Holy Spirit says in Zechariah 14, starting in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now, again, when you look at this humanly speaking, you think, that's ridiculous. That's science fiction. That's never going to happen. Well, look at what God has done in the Old Testament. God has done awesome, amazing things throughout the entire Old Testament, using 300 men to defeat an army of 132,000 was just one of them. That's nothing for God. God has done things like that through the entire Old Testament. If God could do that then, it stands to reason that God could do what it says in this passage. Please go to Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on this called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Question: who is the rider on the white horse? He's the same person from Zechariah 14 who will go forth and fight against the nations. He's the same person who will stand on the Mount of Olives and split the mountain in the middle. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord our God, the Almighty, who will reign forever. He's the Word of God who was with God in the beginning, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is Jesus. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to know it. Jesus stated it. He will take of mine, and he will disclose it to you. Over the course of my life, I've read about stories about people of great intellect, people who have accomplished amazing things, people who could out-debate anyone. I've even met some of them. And I've also met people who think they're a lot smarter than they really are. But apart from the Holy Spirit, smarts don't mean a thing. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the most intelligent person who ever walked the face of the earth couldn't understand any of the points that we've discussed in this series. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the most intelligent person in the world could not come to know Jesus. As we stated earlier, Jesus is both the living Word and the written Word. From Genesis to Revelation, the Holy Spirit reveals the living Word through the written Word. And the Holy Spirit also reveals to us the greatest gift ever given, shown to man. The Word became flesh. Please go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Bible is really interesting how God works. Psalm 110 was probably written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, yet it speaks of Jesus Christ. The man they nailed to the cross over 2,000 years ago, the King of Kings, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was born into the world through the virgin birth, placed in an animal's feeding trough. He died on the cross for our sins and opened the gates of heaven to anyone who believes in him. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, but as David pointed out, he's coming back. The implication appears in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm and a messianic psalm. It's believed to be written about 1,000 years before Christ. Look at verse 1, Psalm 110, starting in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule, rule in the midst of your enemies. Here David records the Father's words to his son. The Son at this time is sitting at the highest place of power and authority in the universe. Peter expressed the same point in his discourse on the death and resurrection of Jesus, Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The word until implies that he won't be sitting long. Jesus won the victory at the cross. He'll complete it when he returns at a time designated by the Father. And when Jesus returns, all his enemies will be made subject to him. Look at Joshua 10, verse 24 on the board. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. In a similar way that the kings in the ancient world would put their feet on the necks of their conquered enemies, the word footstool implies that Jesus will do the same by the power of God. And then Jesus will reign throughout all of eternity. Look at verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. This verse tells us that Jesus will have an all-volunteer army who will gladly serve him. Every believer today will be a part of that army. And verse 4 goes on to imply that since the Lord said it, it will happen. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Interestingly enough, because Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the same extent that Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him to the highest rank and power. God raised him to supreme majesty and honored him to the highest status of exceptional honor. And the phrase, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, indicates complete submission in both word and action. Jesus is the reason everything exists. He is our ultimate purpose, our ultimate goal, and our ultimate priority. As we look into God's holy word, the Holy Spirit makes this crystal clear. That's the Holy Spirit's purpose, as we emphasized in these last two sessions. As the Holy Spirit guides us into all the truth, Christ is being formed in us. When we go out into the world can see Christ in us. That establishes the potential for impact. And in the process, God is glorified. God's glory is our priority and our purpose. In the not too distant future, we're going to take a closer look at the subject of revealing God's glory. That's another series that's coming up in the future. It's not just about God's glory, it's about revealing God's glory. And we're going to close out this series, the next four sessions. We're going to deal with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. Thank you for your precious God and Savior, Jesus, and for your Holy Spirit who reveals Jesus to us and empowers us to walk in this world in the way that glorifies you. Empower us, Father, to keep going forward in your plan, in your work, for your purpose and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.